Well, I hope you had a pleasant afternoon. At 3 o'clock, I turned the computer on and I had the NBC Peacock colors all over the place, so I didn't know what was happening. Chad was able to get it a little bit better, but we're still going to have to look at it a little bit. So tonight, I'm using the old computer, and I'm just hoping that I can follow what I put on there previously, and hopefully it will come out okay. I want to talk to you tonight about a very serious subject. That's grappling with habitual sin, where we sin time and time and time again. It just seems like there's 1,001 times where we stumble over the same stone. We've all been guilty from time to time of committing the same sins. And the pain of it is a hard, it's a guilty feeling. And it's not just a sin that's committed by one age bracket. It's not a problem that older people exclusively have to deal with. Middle-aged people have to deal with it, and young people must deal with it. It's a problem of doing the same wrong thing. And so I want us to look at some of the great men in the Old and the New Testament who had that very same problem of falling over the same stone, committing the same sin. And so first of all this evening, I want to look at the catalog of habitual sinners. And I want to look at some Old Testament examples. And we think of Abraham in Genesis chapter 12. And we say, well, Abraham, he was the father of the faithful. Surely you're not serious in saying that about him. But in Genesis chapter 12, because of a famine in the land, Abraham went down to Egypt. And Abraham had barely arrived in Egypt before he began anticipating some problems in the future. Sarah was a very beautiful and a very desirable woman, even at the age of 65. And Abraham feared that her presence could be dangerous for him. Abraham's fears really were not unfounded. History records that the Egyptians' men were very, very impressed with Semitic women. And so furthermore, it was common for men in those days to secure women as their wives by murdering their husbands. Robbery and theft were not limited to gold and silver. And I want you to notice Abraham's plans in verses 11 and 12. As he was approaching the border of Egypt, Abram said to his wife Sarai, "Look, you are a very beautiful woman. When the Egyptians see you, they will say, 'This is his wife, let's kill him.' Then we can have her. And so please tell them you are my sister, and then they will spare my life and treat me well because of their interest in you." And that was true to a certain point. Abraham really was his sister, that is, his half-sister. She was the daughter of his father, but not of his mother. And when Abraham arrived in Egypt, his suspicions became a reality. Pharaoh evidently had his men constantly on the lookout for beautiful women, and they quickly spied Sarah in verses 14 and 15 and made her a part of the harem. And as a result of this, God brought judgment upon Pharaoh and his household, and God caused Pharaoh to return Sarah to Abraham. He even let Abraham keep the servants and the animals which Pharaoh had given Abraham for Sarah. And so Abraham did what was wrong, and this king confronted righteous Abraham. We use that loosely, righteous Abraham, at this point, because he was in the wrong. You say, well, no one's perfect, he did wrong, but after all, it was just this once that Abraham slipped on this sin. But then we turn to Genesis chapter 20. And Abraham is journeying to Gerar, east of Gaza. And when he came into the pagan land, I want you to notice what it says about Sarah. Then Abraham said of Sarah, his wife, "She is my sister," and Abimelech, king of Gerar, sent and took Sarah. And in verse 3, Abimelech, the king, had a dream, a nightmare, really, because the Almighty God said to him, in the dream, in verse 3, "You're as good as dead, because the woman you took for yourself, she's married." And in the dream, Abimelech protests that he didn't know that she was married. He had been deceived by both Abraham and Sarah. So God acknowledges that what Abimelech said was true. But he also told him that he must return Sarah to Abraham, or he's going to have to pay the price. And so the king, his royal house, and his nation had been put in jeopardy because Abraham lied once again. Abraham had not once, but twice sinned in the very same sin. But I want you to see another person that did that. I want you to look at Moses in Exodus chapter 3. And God commands Moses to go to Pharaoh. And he said, tell him what you are going to do and lead the people of Israel out of Egypt and lead them to the land that I'm going to show you. And notice his response in verse 11. Who am I? Well, he's the one that God instructed and selected to go and deliver his people from Egyptian bondage. But he questions God. And 4 verse 10, he does exactly the same thing. I am slow of speech and slow of tongue. Who am I to go? Well, the Lord had already told Moses that he was the one that God wanted to go, but he commits the very same weakness once again. And then we look at chapter 5, verse 22. So Moses returned to the Lord and said, Lord, why have you brought trouble on this people? Why is it that you have sent me? He's still arguing. He's still arguing about not being the one who should go, and yet God said, Moses, you go. And so I want us to focus on the fact that Moses didn't commit his wrong just one time. He did it over and over. And that's what you call falling, tripping up on the same stone. And how did Israel respond to Moses' leadership? Well, we see in chapter 15 and verse 24, they committed a sin time and time again, and it's summed up in one word. So the people complained, in your translation maybe, or grumbled at Moses saying, what shall we drink? And I love this chart because look at how they had to deal with water. In chapter 14, by the Red Sea, they complained because there's too much water. And now in chapter 15 and verse 24, they complained because the water was bitter. And then in chapter 16 and verse 2, the whole congregation of the sons of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. And in chapter 17, verse 3, but the people thirsted there for water, and they grumbled against Moses and said, why now have you brought us up from Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst? And in chapter 16 and verse 11 of Numbers, therefore you and all your company are gathered together against the Lord. But as for Aaron, who is he that you grumble against him? And in chapter 16 and verse 41, on the next day, all the congregation of the children of Israel complained against Moses and Aaron, saying, you have killed the people of the Lord. And so time and time and time again, they're grumbling, they're complaining against God and against his people that he's chosen to lead the people of Israel. In the book of Judges that Jesse read for us, Samson was to be a Nazarite from his mother's womb. That is, to live a pure and godly life before God and before his fellow man. Did he do that? Samson went down to Timnah and saw a woman in Timnah of the daughters of the Philistines. So he went up and told his father and mother, saying, I have seen a woman in Timnah of the daughters of the Philistines. Now therefore get her for me as a wife. And then his father and mother said to him, is there no woman among the daughters of your brethren or among all my people that you must go and get a wife from the uncircumcised Philistines? And Samson said to his father, get her for me, for she pleases me well. Well, you know, you look at that story and you think, well, you can kind of excuse him and understand him because he's a young man here. And yes, he made a foolish choice and he sinned, but after all, he was a young man. And you notice in the end of Judges that it says every man did what was right in his own eyes. But surely Samson corrected that mistake and he stopped sinning. Well, in chapter 16 and verse 1, now Samson went to Gaza and saw a harlot there and went in to her. It's bad enough marrying a Philistine woman back in chapter 14, but to commit fornication with a harlot 20 years later? But even that isn't the end, because in chapter 16 and verse 4, after this it came about that he loved a woman in the valley of Sorek whose name was Delilah. And so we see here that he's bumbling, stumbling over the same stone time and time again. And then we look at Saul, small in his own eyes, and he's appointed the king of Israel. And he did okay for a while, but then the Philistines came upon him for 7 days. And Samuel was nowhere in sight. The people were deserting him. And so what he did was he offered a burnt offering in place of Samuel. And in chapter 13 and verse 11 of 1 Samuel, and Samuel said, "What have you done?" And Saul said, "When I saw that the people were scattered from me, and that you did not come within the days appointed, and that the Philistines gathered together at Michmash, then I said, the Philistines will now come down on me at Gilgal, and I have not made supplication to the Lord. Therefore I felt compelled and offered a burnt offering." You notice there that when Samuel confronted him with the sin, he blamed the people. "When I saw the people were scattered from me." And then when Samuel tells him to utterly destroy the Amalekites, we see in chapter 15 and verse 9, "But Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep, the oxen, the fatlings, the lambs, and all that was good, and were unwilling to utterly destroy them, but everything despised and worthless, that they utterly destroyed." And once again, Samuel comes and he confronts Saul with this sin. And Saul once again blames it on the people. Saul said, "They have brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and the oxen to sacrifice to the Lord your God, and the rest we have utterly destroyed." And so you see a habitual pattern that's developing in the life of Saul. Saul continually was sinning against God, and eventually he was conquered by the Philistines. We talked about this next one last Sunday evening. We talked about David and Bathsheba in 2 Samuel chapter 11. And David committed the sin of deception, not just one time, but the same sin over and over again. I mean, after committing adultery with Uriah's wife, he sent to the battlefield for Uriah to come home. And he asked him how they were doing on the battlefield. Well, that's not why he called Uriah home. He brought him home that he might lie with his wife and get David out of the sin that he had committed. And he further deceived him by getting him drunk. And nothing works for David as he is deceiving and trying to cover over his sin. And so he has Uriah sent back to the battle with a letter telling Joab to put Uriah on the front line. He didn't tell Uriah that they were going to withdraw the troops so that he would be killed, but that's exactly what happened. And so David didn't deceive just one time. He did it again and again and again in this particular chapter. He committed the same sin over and over again. But that's the Old Testament, and we could give a lot more examples of that, but that should suffice for the time being. But let's go to the New Testament now and look at some of the examples there. And probably the one that's sticking out in your mind right now is the Apostle Peter. Remember, the guards lit a fire in the middle of the courtyard and sat around it, and Peter joined them there, and a servant girl noticed him in the firelight and began staring at him. Finally, she said, "This man was one of Jesus' followers." But Peter denied it. "Woman," he said, "I don't even know him." After a while, someone else looked at him and said, "You must be one of them." "No, man, I am not," Peter retorted. About an hour later, someone else insisted, "This must be one of them because he is a Galilean too." But Peter said, "Man, I don't know what you're talking about." And immediately, while he was still speaking, the rooster crowed. At that moment, the Lord turned and looked at Peter. Suddenly, the Lord's words flashed through Peter's mind. "Before the rooster crows tomorrow morning, you will deny me three times that you even know me." And Peter left the courtyard weeping bitterly. This man committed the same sin three times. The sin of not identifying with God's Son. Well, someone says, "I can understand that before the day of Pentecost, but at least he didn't commit the same sin again." But then we turn to Galatians chapter 2 and verse 11. "But when Cephas," or Peter, "came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned." And so once again, he's refusing to identify himself with the Lord and the Lord's people. He stumbled over the same stone. And then we read of a man called Simon the sorcerer in Acts chapter 8 and verse 9. "But there was a certain man called Simon who previously practiced sorcery in the city and astonished the people of Samaria, claiming that he was someone great to whom they all gave heed, from the least to the greatest, saying, 'This man is the great power of God.' And they heeded him because he astonished them with sorceries for a long time. And so Simon is very, very popular, probably getting a lot of money for his deceit. But then later on in this chapter, he's baptized, and he became a Christian, and so he gave up his past life, and he didn't do the sins that he had done before. No, that's not true, because he was still hungry for power and popularity. And in chapter 8 and verse 18, and when Simon saw that through the laying on of the apostles' hands, the Holy Spirit was given, he offered them money, saying, "Give me this power also. I lay hands, may receive the Holy Spirit." But Peter said to him, "Your money perish with you, because you thought that the gift of God could be purchased with money." And so you see the example once again. He committed the same sin again. And we could go on and on and on showing how people gave up fornication and idolatry to become Christians, but then they went right back into their sins. We could even look at the seven churches in Revelation. Those churches who once stood for the Lord, but then they went back to sinning habitually. Now, these sins, these examples do not condone any sin we might commit. But if we are guilty of doing the same thing, we're seeing other great men of God who did the very same sin. And so that should give us some hope. But I want you to see, thirdly, the modern examples of this same principle. Have you ever asked yourself, why did I do that sin again? Too many times men and women who are alcoholics say, I'm going to sober up. I'm never going to take another drink. And the next thing you know, they've gone out and they've had another drink. And how many times do they ask themselves, why did I do it? They committed the very same error. How many times have you heard of a person who is addicted to drugs and they get in a rehab center and they come forward at church and they make their life right with God and they tell the preacher, I'm not ever going to do that again. I'm not ever going back to drugs. But the next thing you know, here they are addicted again to the same thing that they've done before. Let me ask you something. You ever been guilty of that? Ever been guilty of that in your life? Well, maybe not that, but how about fornication? How many times do we hear a young man or a young lady talk about the fact that they've weakened their faith, they've gone out, and they've committed fornication before marriage, and they come forward and they say, I'll never do it again. But you know what happens? They go right back and commit the same sin. Is it not true that there are many modern examples of people who habitually sin? Or even in adultery, sometimes a mate comes to their companion and says, I'm sorry for what I've done, I'll never do it again. But they go right back into that sin once again, committing the same sin, habitually doing that which is wrong in the eyes of God. But you say, preacher, you haven't stepped on my toes yet. I've never been guilty of those things. Well, how about evil thoughts in your head? Matthew 15, for out of the heart come evil thoughts. Now, be honest with yourself. How many times in your mind have you thought of that which is evil and wrong and repented? And then you come back and you do it all over again. Or maybe the thoughts of lust or hatred. How many times do we commit the same sin over and over again? But let's dig a little deeper. How many times have we said unkind words and performed unkind deeds? Not one time, not two times, but over and over again. Paul said in Ephesians 4 and verse 29, let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. How many times have we said unkind words we wished that we had never said? And how many times do we do that again and again? Well, what about our language? Have you ever lost your temper and said something that you knew that you shouldn't have said? Have you used a word that you shouldn't have used? How many times do we get disgusted with ourselves and say, why did I do the same thing again? Someone says, well, I don't have to really deal with habitual sin. Well, in James chapter 4 and verse 17, James wrote, therefore to him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin. How many times have we committed the sin of knowing we needed to do something that was good, and we didn't do it. So sometimes in prayer, someone prays, "Forgive us those things that we have failed to do." And how many times did we know that we should have gone by the nursing home to visit someone, and we just didn't take the time to do it? Or how many times did we know that we should have gone to the hospital and encouraged someone and lifted them up in the time of their distress, and we didn't do it? How many times have we known someone was hurting, and if we just dropped them a card or called them on the phone, it would have comforted them? But we failed to do it. We intend to do good to others, but we just don't do it. My friend, that is habitual sinning, falling over the same stumbling stone. If we unmask ourselves, as we talked about last Sunday evening, we find out that every one of us is guilty of habitual sins. And so we've seen the catalog of sinners, but I want you to see, secondly, the cause of habitual sin. Well, why is it after we do something that is wrong, why is it that we go right back and do it again? Why do we keep stumbling over the same stone? Well, the real reason we commit one sin after another is because our adversary, the devil, and he uses deception. I'm doubtful in our day and time that we've taught our young people that the devil is real and can cause us to be so deceived that we'll do the same thing, not just one time, but over and over again. In Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 11, "Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. Notice he's not writing to people who have not been baptized. He's writing to those in the church there at Ephesus who are Christians. The devil knows where our weaknesses are, and the devil is going to send a missile there. Notice that Paul said, "Take up the shield of faith with which you will be able to extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one." He knows. The devil knows exactly the sin we're apt to commit time and time again. And he's going to point his arrow exactly at that one spot because he's our adversary. He wants to send all of us to hell. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 4, "Satan, who is the god of this world, has blinded the minds of those who don't believe. They are unable to see the glorious light of the good news. They don't understand this message about the glory of Christ, who is the exact likeness of God." And so the devil, Paul tells us, is going to do everything he can to blind our eyes to what we've already done. And when we commit sin, we discover, "I've done the same thing over again that I've done before." In 2 Corinthians 11, verse 3, "But I fear lest somehow, as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ." Young people, the devil can put in front of you a temptation to do the very same thing that you've committed before. He can make it so enticing. He can make it look like so much fun and so pleasurable that you give into it and you commit the same sin all over again. If you want to know why we commit the same sin habitually, it's because the devil aims at us and we yield to him, to the temptation. And we can't blame anybody else but ourselves because we yielded to the devil. But then secondly, I want you to see the decrease. Once the devil has deceived us, we find our lives growing spiritually weaker. Isn't that what happened in the book of Hebrews? In Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 12, the writer said, "Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end." But there were some, in spite of that writing, there were some who had given up. In Hebrews 10 and verse 25, "Not forsaking the assembly of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching." When he talks about forsaking, that's not just missing once. It's a total abandonment of Christianity. And he says in the very next verse that is sinning willfully. And in verses 27 through 31, he says that sinning willfully by abandoning Christianity is going to bring us into judgment. But notice in chapter 10
Oh, and by the way, if the church were your job, would you still be employed? I thought that was pretty good. I found that the other day. But notice in Hebrews 10, notice the emphasis here. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching or the day drawing near. And so instead of giving in to the devil, the writer tells us we need to keep our faith in God, and our faith in God is stimulated when we're around, when we're surrounded by our fellow saints. How many times have you known a brother or sister who were here for every service, and then they started missing a few Wednesday nights? Then they started missing a few Wednesday and Sunday nights. And then they came periodically on Sunday mornings. Sometimes they do that just to keep the elders off of their back. And then before long, though, they've stopped attending services altogether. You see what's happening? Their spirituality has begun to decrease. And that gives Satan a foothold with which he can attack us. Or we decrease the amount of Bible reading we do. Or the prayers, and we're saying our prayers inconsistently. And we become weaker spiritually. And we're so much more likely at that time to give in to sin. Once we start that cycle, it's hard to fight against the evil one. He's already, as we saw in our point, he's already deceived us to sin. And now he's making us weaker. And now our spirituality is decreasing. And next, he has domination over us. Notice the descriptive, rhetorical question in Jeremiah chapter 13 and verse 23. Can an Ethiopian change the color of his skin? Can a leopard take away its spots? Neither can you start doing good, for you have always done evil. Jeremiah is saying, when people get in the habit of doing evil, that they can't change to do good any more than a black Ethiopian could change the color of his skin, or the leopard could get rid of his spots. So the principle here is so, so important. People become accustomed to a particular way of life, and they become bound by that life. They're dominated by Satan. As we've said, habitual sin starts slowly, and then eventually it dominates our lives. It's strange how much easier a second time is than a first time is with regard to sin. That there's all the difference between once and never. That there's a small difference between once and twice. What we become so accustomed to evil that our consciences are no longer pricked, so that we can say that evil is good and good is evil. But Paul said after we're baptized, we should be freed from the dominion to sin. In Romans chapter 6 and verse 16, do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one's slaves whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness? But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. And having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. Then later on in verse 22 he says, but now in Christ Jesus you're free from the power of sin and have become slaves of God. Now you do those things that lead to holiness and result in eternal life. If we've escaped from such a horrible master and that sin, why would we want to be enslaved to it all over again? But when we habitually continue the same sin, Paul said that's exactly what we're doing. We've seen examples of habitual sin, and we've discovered the cause of it, why we do it. But now, thirdly, let's look at the cure for habitual sin. How do we quit habitual sin? Well, with any habit, we need to diagnose the problem. We've got to admit we've got the problem. The hardest thing in this world is to get us to admit, I've got the problem. If the problem is drinking alcohol, we become an alcoholic, then we've got to admit that. If it's experimenting with drugs, we've got to admit it. If it's committing fornication or lying, whatever sin you're talking about, we've got to admit it. We're never going to be able to stop sin until we admit we've got the problem. We have to admit it. And to do that takes a lot of courage. It takes a lot of faith. It takes a lot of conviction. But if we'll just be able, if we'll just recognize that what we're doing and admit it and quit blaming our mother or our father, the church or society or whoever, and just say to ourselves, I've got the problem. I've got to deal with it. And then we'll begin to deal with the problem of habitual sin. But not only do we need to diagnose the problem, but then we've got to desire to quit it. I want to tell you something. We won't quit anything until we have the desire to quit it. In Romans chapter 12, verse 1, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Notice he talks about there of renewing your mind. We've got to let our mind desire to do that which is right. If we don't have that desire, then you know what's going to happen to us? We're going to go right back and do the same thing again. So we've got to renew our mind so that God will approve of us. And then thirdly, we need to discipline self. Paul talked about that in 1 Thessalonians 4. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you should abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you should know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor. What Paul is talking about there is discipline. We have to discipline our own life. We have to bring it under subjection. That there is no substitute for willpower. That there's not any medicine on the market that I know of. There's not a doctor in the business that can give us a pill that will cause us to discipline self. God said that's where each man must bring his own vessel under control. We must learn to discipline ourselves. We must learn to say the word no. Whether it be young people or older people. If we're addicted to drugs or alcohol, whatever sin it may be, we must learn to discipline self and bring our lives under the control of God. Generally, what we're saying here is that we must remember who we are. If we are children of God, we need to remember that our relationship reflects God in our lives. Remember Joseph in the Old Testament? In Genesis chapter 39, when Potiphar's wife came to him and tried to get this young man to commit sin, listen to what he said. How then could I do such a wicked thing and sin against God? This young man said that he's my God and I'm not going to do this thing against God. You see, every time we do something wrong, we need to stop and think what we're doing against God. But the main question we're concerned about, I think all of us would agree to this. The main question we're concerned about is when we habitually sin, how much is God willing to forgive? There's a fascinating story in 2 Chronicles about a man that sinned time and time again. And so to see how merciful God is, I want to look at that individual. His name was Manasseh. Manasseh was the son of one of the most righteous kings Judah ever had. He's one of my favorites, Hezekiah. Naturally, Manasseh followed in his father's footsteps, right? No, not quite. He undid all the good and righteous things that Hezekiah had done according to 2 Chronicles 33 and verses 2 through 9. But notice how continued sin hardened his heart. Because we read in chapter 33 and verse 10, the Lord spoke to Manasseh and to his people, but they paid no attention. And so God punishes Manasseh. In verse 11, therefore the Lord brought upon them the commanders of the army of the king of Assyria, who captured Manasseh with hooks and bound him with chains of bronze and brought him to Babylon. But different from other kings who were caught in continual sin, I want you to look at what King Manasseh did. It says in verse 12, when he was in distress, he entreated the favor of the Lord his God and humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers. He prayed to him, and God was moved by his entreaty and heard his plea and brought him again to Jerusalem into his kingdom. Then Manasseh knew that the Lord was God. Manasseh was one of the most wicked kings in the history of Judah, and yet God forgave him of his sins. If God can do that for Manasseh, can He do that for us? But you say, Barry, you don't understand. I've sinned so many times. I just don't believe that God will forgive me. You know what? That's exactly what the devil wants you to believe. He wants you to believe that God will not forgive you. But we see in this example that God will forgive. Do you mean to say if a man is an alcoholic that God will forgive him time and time again? Yes. If he repents each time. 1 John chapter 1 and verse 9, I want you to notice the word sin there. It's not sin, it's not singular, it's plural. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And so God erases the board. He destroys the evidence. He burns the microfilm. He clears the computer. When we have asked for forgiveness, He doesn't pull out a clipboard and say, but I've already forgiven him for that 516 times. No. Our sins are removed from us. Psalm 103 and verse 12 says, as far as the east is from the west, so far does He remove our transgressions from us. Why didn't He say, as far as the north is from the south? Here's the north and here's the south pole. Those are fixed points. You can only travel so far south and then you must turn back north. But that's not true of the east and the western. There are no eastern and western poles. You can travel east forever and never meet west. He's pointing out the unlimited and the total forgiveness of God. Our sins have been removed far enough that they no longer affect our relationship with God so as to separate us from God. There's a fascinating verse in Acts chapter 3 and verse 19. Repent therefore and turn back that your sins may be blotted out. The Greek word for blotted out there means to wash, to wipe completely, to obliterate. The idea is that the creditor would come with his record on a tablet covered with wax. And when the debt was paid, the record is blotted out or removed from the record by smoothing over the wax, removing every trace of the writing. In Micah chapter 7 and verse 19, He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. Yes, Thou wilt cast all their sins into the depths of the sea. When God takes our sins away, He drops them into the depths of the sea, and He posts a sign as it says, no fishing allowed. If God can do that with our sins, why can't we forget them and go on with our life? In Hebrews 8 and verse 12, for I will be merciful to their unrighteousness and their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. I heard an imaginary story about one man who confessed his sins to God. He had committed the same sin again. And he went back to God again and he said, God, I've done it again. And God said, done what? I love that story. God no longer holds it against us because of the atoning blood of His Son, Jesus Christ. So how much will God forgive? He'll forgive every time we genuinely repent. Now, that does not condone us going out and committing sin. But whenever a man truly repents, God forgives it. And when we look at how many times we've sinned in our lives and God keeps forgiving us when we truly repent, and then we look over here and we see our brother sinning, because we know what's happened in our life, we're going to be able to bear the burden of that brother who needs our help as well. When we see young people who are hurting, maybe there's an unwed mother, maybe a young man addicted to drugs or alcohol, it's not a time to browbeat them and kick them down. It's time to remember that, hey, I've committed habitual sins too, and God is willing to forgive me, and I need to forgive and help my brother to get over whatever weakness he has in his flesh. God's love and mercy takes away the pain of habitual sins. If you're a Christian here this evening, and you become enslaved to sin again, repent, and God will forgive you. That's His promise. And God is faithful. 1 John 1 and verse 9 says, God is faithful to forgive us from all unrighteousness. You can trust Him because He is a faithful God. If you've never become a Christian, be baptized into Jesus Christ. Have your sins taken away, coming up out of the water cleansed and pure and ready to serve Him, and determined that you're going to overcome the evil one and draw closer to God and find the strength and the comfort you need to be what God would have you to be in His service. Whatever your need, won't you come as we stand and as we sing. Oh, to